For over 45 years, Pensacola Christian College has set aside some time each spring semester for Bible conference. These days of concentrated study and preaching from the Word of God are a time of spiritual enrichment for our students, faculty and staff, and many others who join us for these services. We're pleased to welcome you to the PCC Bible Conference.
Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Once you find your place in Matthew chapter 5, if you will go to Romans chapter 10. Matthew chapter 5 and Romans chapter 10. We'll be spending our time largely in the Matthew passage, and let's begin reading there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then over to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4, where this little slither of scripture makes this profound statement: "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, I love you today. I want to be a blessing. I pray that you'll empty me of self. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me, Lord, to accurately and clearly present your word. I pray, Lord, you'll help me to be bound by the text of Scripture, to say what your word is saying and to refrain from saying what your word is not saying. I pray that you'll do something with the truth of Scripture today that will change our hearts and mold us closer into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that you'll do something now in this hour that can count only for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Because Christianity is based on justification by faith, many times we view the law in a very negative fashion. Indeed, the Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is throwing the law under the bus. Indeed, he calls the law weak. He says there's something, because the law is weak, that the law cannot do. He goes even farther in the book of Colossians, and he says concerning the law that it was a handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and God took it completely out of the way and nailed it to his cross. Law defeated. And when we read that, we're almost tempted to think, well, the law is bad then. But then the same Apostle Paul argues in the book of Romans that the law is holy and just and good. After all, the law itself came from God. Bad things don't come from God, so therefore the law must be good. But he just said that it was contrary to us. So is the law bad or is the law good? And then there's some passages that almost seem to split the baby in half, where, for example, he says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and describing it as a pedagogos, a schoolmaster. It's that old school marm that has the ruler that slaps your wrist and says, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And the law is mean and it's austere and it's brutal. But yet it's the very thing that brings us to Christ. So how do we reconcile all of this in our thinking? Is the law good? Is the law bad? Is it both? And the authors of Scripture are bipolar. How do we describe this? To help us out with this delicate balance, we have the words of Jesus. And by the way, if you're going to get anything settled, the words of Jesus might be a wonderful place to look. And Jesus tells us some remarkable things about himself and his relationship to the law. And he essentially says this, I fulfilled the law, and because I did, you have standing with God. Think with me about several things this morning. Think with me, first of all, about the common misconception. The common misconception. Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law, he uses a subjunctive of prohibition, and it's very strong grammatically. Jesus is essentially saying, don't you dare think that I have come to destroy the law. And when Jesus uses the word destroy, once again, he uses a very strong Greek term. It's kataluo. This word was used in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2 to describe the destruction of the temple, where one stone is not going to be left upon atop of another, but the Bible says that everything will be thrown down. And when it says it's going to be thrown down, it uses this word kataluo. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1, where Paul talks about our body and this earthly tabernacle that we have being dissolved, rotting, he uses once again for dissolve that word kataluo. It carries with it the idea of ripping apart. If one stone's not left upon another, the composite elements of the temple are ripped apart from one another. If something is dissolved and rotting in the ground, the composite parts, just like snowflake, are ripped apart and separated one from another. Maybe you've handed somebody a tract and they were upset by the fact that you were trying to witness to them. And maybe they may even ripped up that tract and released its composite elements apart from one another and ripped it up. What are they saying? They're saying, I disdain this. I have no appreciation for it. Jesus says, don't you dare think that I have no appreciation or no respect for the law. If you and I were to think that Jesus had no respect for the law, we would fall prey to the common misconception. But think with me not only about a common misconception, think with me secondly about a clarified mission. A clarified mission. Jesus says, I did not come for the purpose of destroying the law, but rather I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And when Jesus uses the word fulfill there, the Greek term is plerao, carrying with it the idea of to fill to the full. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 2, Paul is talking to the church at Philippi and he says, fulfill ye my joy. What does he mean? He says, don't give me a half a tank of joy. Fill it up. Make sure that I'm overflowing with joy. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says that we are complete in Christ. The word complete there translates this term plerao. You are chunked full of Jesus. You cannot get any more of Jesus than what you already have. You are filled to the brim with him. Everything that you need for life and godliness is yours because you are chocked full of God. There are two types of coffee drinkers in the world. There are sippers and there are guzzlers. Sippers use teacups. Why would you use a teacup for coffee? And they might would you like some coffee? Oh, I'll take a half a cup, please. And in a little piece of china with a pinky extended. There are other people who have a mug. And they do not sip coffee. They guzzle it. And they would never say, give me a half a cup of coffee. Fill it up. This is plerao. Sometimes in college, there are guys who never fill their tank up with gas. No matter where you're going. If the dining hall is serving mystery meat and you have to make a run to McDonald's right before curfew, you can never go in a hurry because they always have to stop. Hey, buddy, you got $2 for gas? And you just want to stop and say, why don't you fill it up? I remember when I was in India on a missions trip, an associate pastor was taking me around to various bush stations. And because he was being so courteous to me, I said, let's pull off here and I'll get you some gasoline for your car. He said, how much gasoline, brother, would you like for me to put in? And I said, well, fill it up.
He said, "Are you serious?" He said, "My whole life of living, I've never, never had full tank of gas."
Jesus did not come to tinker around with the law. Jesus came to fill it up. Now, the question we could ask ourselves is this: how did he do this? Well, several ways. First of all, he did it by his existence. Everything that happened in the life of Jesus, he did it in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was born of a virgin, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He went into Egypt and was called back, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was baptized of John in order that he might fulfill all righteousness. And on we could go. Everything that happened in the life of Jesus was a fulfillment of the law. By his mere existence, he fulfilled the law. Not only did he fulfill the law by his existence, but he also fulfilled it by his example. You know, there are just some people who believe that sins are justified if everybody does them. I'm not speeding. I'm just keeping up with the flow of traffic. We often use this argument with our parents growing up. "But Mom, everybody's doing it." Well, there's not everybody who broke the law of Moses. Here's one guy that we can point to and say he never did anything that ever violated the Word of God. He was the Word of God. You understand that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by his existence. He fulfilled it by his examples. He also fulfilled it by his exhortations. You remember that the Pharisees added all kinds of crud to the law. For example, especially concerning the Sabbath, if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you could eat the egg, but you have to kill the chicken for violating the Sabbath. And all these type of rules and regs they added to the law. They added their crud to it. But Jesus came along and would say, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And by Jesus' teaching, he stripped the law of all the corruptions that had been added to it and got us back to the pure intention of the Word of God. But most importantly to this text, Jesus not only fulfilled it by his existence, example, and exhortations, but Jesus also fulfilled the law by his execution. You see, when Jesus was executed by the state, all the things that the law had against me were satisfied. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And Jesus took all of that upon himself when he died for me. "I sinned, and straightway post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom.' And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. But then one rose up before whose face angels veiled their eyes. He spoke. Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies." But wait. "Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless before thy throne." And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. You understand that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Oh, what a wonderful thought this is, ladies and gentlemen. Substitutionary atonement is such a wonderful thing. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring in Rhode Island, Dave Tice came to preach for me, and we took a tour of the First Baptist Church in America, the oldest church in America, Baptist speaking. And as we took this tour from one of the well-known professors who's the foremost authority on the First Baptist Church in America, Roger Williams, he was giving us the tour. And at the end, he asked if we had any questions. And Dave Tice asked this question. He said to the tour guide, he said, is there anything different between what the church now teaches and what Roger Williams believed? And here's what the tour guide said. He said, well, we've gotten away from a substitutionary atonement. He said, we just don't believe that God's mad at sin and has to be satisfied with an offering anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to go on record today. Jesus died for me. And if there's anybody in the world that understands the word for, it's Jeff Amsball. I went to a small Christian high school where everybody who went out for the basketball team made the basketball team. So I played in guard and tackle. I sat at the end of the bench, guarded the water bottles, and if anybody tried to get them, I'd tackle them. And if we were ahead by 50 points with 3 seconds left, the coach would look way down at the end of the bench and he'd say, Amsball in for Smith. I knew what that meant. Substitute. You understand when God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it means, substitute. Jesus fulfilled the law on my behalf through his execution. Which brings us to our third point. Not only do we see the common misconception and the clarified mission, but notice thirdly that we see the confirmed mandate, verse 18. Verse 18 starts with one of those explanatory gars. The word for is going to explain to us what he has just said. And Jesus tacks a verily onto that just to add seriousness and sobriety to what he is about to say, solemnity. Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass, and that's a Jewish idiom for basically saying never, there's no way that one jot or tittle can pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And in no way, Jesus uses a double negative in Greek. Now, when he uses a double negative, this is different for us. When we use a double negative, it's a positive. For if we say he's not ungodly, we mean he's godly. But in Greek, if they were to use two negatives, that means it's really negative. And Jesus is simply saying here, never, 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 ever, never, never will one jot or one tittle pass from the law until all be fulfilled. A jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, and it's often put on a word without even changing the pronunciation of it, kind of like our K on the word not. We don't say cannot, we say not. The K is just there for no apparent reason. Sometimes this happens in Greek with this letter yod. And then a tittle is just a little, like a cap that's put on a letter so that we can differentiate it from rounded letters and not get them confused. And many times, these things are so small, they're basically overlooked. Moffat paraphrases it this way, one iota or one comma shall not pass from the law until all be fulfilled. What's he saying? He's saying in the economy of God, there's no plea bargaining. You know, if I were a general manager of a sports team, I would never renegotiate a contract. If you agreed to play for this amount of money, you're going to play for this amount of money. You know, if Casey at the Bat were authored today, it would go something like this. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright, and somewhere souls are happy, and somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere children laugh and sing, and somewhere people shout, but there is no joy in Mudville, for mighty Casey has played out his option. That's not what God says is going to happen in the day. You know, a lot of times, you know, we just want to say to a teacher, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I just overslept, and I've been 2 weeks, and it's without taking a test, and it's my fault. Is there any way that I could do this without penalty? And we think just because we admit guilt that all of a sudden we can plea bargain and negotiate. God says it's not happening that way in my economy. When Dr. Robertson was president of Tennessee Temple, kids could often cry and get reinstated into school. When Dr. Robertson retired and Dr. Jennings came, Dr. Jennings said, I appreciate those tears. Now take a semester off and show me that they're real. That's kind of what he's saying here, ladies and gentlemen, that God does not renegotiate the terms of the contract. God is saying, my law will be fulfilled in the way that I say it's going to be fulfilled. So it's not a question of whether God's word is going to hold true, whether the sentence of death on me and you is going to hold. Somebody's got to die for our sin. Is it going to be me, or is it going to be some substitute on my place? But the mandate of death is confirmed. Which brings us to our fourth point. Not only do we see the common misconception and the clarified mission and the confirmed mandate, but notice fourthly now the calamitous misstep. Verse 19, the therefore means that being the case. He gives us a universal principle. Notice the word whosoever. This is applicable to anybody. There are no exceptions. Whosoever breaks one of these commandments. And when he uses the word break, he uses the word luo. Oh, you Greek students know exactly what we're talking about now, don't we? First year Greek, my first year Greek final had luo at the top with all of the conjugations below. You see Greek students walking into telephone poles with cards conjugating luo. Luo, lues, lue, luamen, lueti, luusi, luein. And you might fail first year Greek, but you'll see luo in your nightmares. To loose. Whoever looses someone from the obligation of these laws, himself or somebody else, the Bible says he's least in the kingdom. Conversely, whoever holds his own pants to the fire and everybody else's pants to the fire is considered great in the kingdom. To tell someone that they could get away with it and it's no big deal, that, my friends, would be a calamitous misstep. Years ago, my aunt and uncle, before they were married, were contemplating matrimony, and they went to this liberal pastor in my hometown to seek his abilities to solemnize their wedding. And as they got done talking to him about the potential of him performing their wedding ceremony, when they got done, they said, "Now, we've been living inappropriately with one another, and we wondered what we should do." Now, they just opened the door and said, "Witness to us, evangelize us." And here's what he told them. He said, "Oh, don't worry about that. That'll take care of itself." You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that was a calamitous misstep on the part of that clergyman. The Apostle Paul, when he talks in Romans about this great justification by faith, isn't it amazing that he doesn't start there, but he starts with the imputation of guilt? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, light and erroneous views of the atonement stem from light and erroneous views of sin. You understand that sin is not merely a universal problem, it is a severe problem. Here's the way I was taught to soul win when I was younger. "Hello, I'm Jeff Amsball, and this is my good friend John Doe, and we're from the Fellowship Baptist Church, and we were just curious, if we could take just 5 minutes of your time and show you how you could go to heaven, you'd be interested, wouldn't you?" "Okay, good, that's wonderful. In order to go to heaven, we all have to know that we're sinners. I'm a sinner. And you're sorry. And of course, my associate here, he's also a sinner." And it was immediately, as soon as you brought up sin, you backed off of it. You understand that you and I cannot present the universality of sin in such a way as to minimize the severity of sin. Sin brings wrath, ruin, and destruction in its train. You remember the old Dr. Pepper commercial? This really dates me, but there used to be a Dr. Pepper commercial that went, "I'm a pepper, she's a pepper, he's a pepper, they're a pepper. Wouldn't you like to be a pepper too? Be a pepper, drink Dr. Pepper." You know, that's the way some people soul win. "He's a sinner, she's a sinner, they're a sinner, we're a sinner. Wouldn't you like to be a sinner too? Be a sinner." You understand, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying here that there is a penalty of death that is associated with sin. And when you and I lose people from the legal requirements of the law, we have seriously miscalculated. It's a serious misstep. Which brings us to our final point today, which is not only the common misconception and the clarified mission and the confirmed mandate and the calamitous misstep, but finally, think with me about the comforting message. This all being true, he says, we need a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And once again, Jesus uses one of those double negatives. Without this greater righteousness, Jesus says, there is no way that any of us would be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need a greater righteousness than our own in order to get there. Now, you understand that the scribes and Pharisees were meticulous rule keepers. They tithed the mint and anise and cumin. These people were meticulous in the way they kept even the smallest matters of the law. But he's saying that we need a righteousness that is even greater than the righteousness of relative goodness. If you've had me for Romans, you're familiar with my illustration. Let's say that we had a swimming contest to see who could swim from Los Angeles to Honolulu. And let's say that I can't swim at all and I go 2 feet and I drowned. And let's say that Dr. Adkins is a moderate swimmer. He goes a half a mile and he drowns. And let's say that Mr. Ward is a marathon swimmer. He goes 6 or 7 miles and then he drowns. Compared to me, he's a good swimmer. Compared to the standard of getting to Honolulu, we all fall short. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and have fallen short, not of the glory of our neighbor. We're not saying, well, I'm better than he, and we pick the neighbor who lives like Adolf Hitler. You understand that there is an absolute standard of righteousness that we have to have in order to get to heaven. We need the absolute righteousness of God, and this absolute righteousness of God is made possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law not merely by taking the rap for us, not merely by removing our sin and taking our punishment, but by giving us his own righteousness, the imputation of his own absolute goodness, which is good enough for any of us to punch our ticket to heaven. That's why Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end. The idea is the goal, the summation of the law for righteousness. Remember, Paul said there is none righteous. And we go, none? No, not one. But when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it's a drag to try to work yourself to heaven. If you're working your way to heaven, I mean, how do you know if you've done enough? If you're saved by walking old ladies across the street and buying boxes of Girl Scout cookies and giving pints of blood to the Red Cross, I mean, how many old ladies, how many pints of blood, how many boxes of Girl Scout cookies, and do you buy the Savannahs or the Thin Mints? You understand that it's up to me to get this done. I'll always wonder, have I done enough? But when Jesus died upon Calvary's cross, he said, it is finished. And everything that was needed for your salvation and mine was procured through that atoning work. He fulfilled the law. I almost hate to admit this, but there's a scene in a movie that I always see and I cry when I see it. And it's really stupid that I cry because the film is not really all that sentimental. It's Babe. And at the end of the film, where the pig wants to act like a sheep and finally gets all the sheep in the pen, the farmer looks down at the pig as everybody's cheering in the stands. And the farmer, the boss, looks down and says, "That'll do, pig. That'll do." And every time I see that, I weep. It's so crazy. But you know, this unclean beast has always wanted to be a member of the fold. And one day when I stand before God, he'll look at me and he'll see the inherent righteousness of Christ. You know what he's going to say? "That'll do, pig. That'll do." walking toward the temple in his finest clothes. The time of year had come for sin to be atoned. The law required a payment only blood could satisfy. The lamb he brought would have to give its life. His sins had been so many, surely nothing would suffice. Till the priest fixed his eyes upon the sacrifice. He never even looked at the man. He only examined the lamb, carefully, deliberately, judging its acceptability. But he never even looked at the man. Many in the audience want to come forward and they wonder how. Their sins are overwhelming. Surely works cannot atone. But the Father in his mercy has made a way back home. The Spirit does the calling, says the finished work is done. It's only through the precious blood of Christ alone. And he never even looks at the man. He only examines the lamb, lovingly, approvingly, knowing his acceptability. And he never even looks at the man. And many of us, we live in constant doubt and worry about our salvation. You understand, it's not your righteousness or your goodness that has anything to do with this. Jesus paid it all. And through all of that, ladies and gentlemen, we recognize that we stand accepted of God. Because when he sees us, he sees nothing less than the perfection of his own Son that has been logged to our account. And so we wonder, how can this law be fulfilled? God says, I got this.
You've been listening to a Bible conference message from Pensacola Christian College. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.